Thank you for joining our class on special servants this quarter. We're talking about three types of special servants over the time: elders, deacons, and evangelists. Our first class, we looked at Ephesians 4 and considered Paul's guidance to Timothy about special servants.
It's all jacked up.
It's all jacked up. Not special servants, just the microphone?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not near your mouth.
I think people could still hear me, though. I blame Drew.
There you go.
Is this better? I don't know. Okay. So we considered Paul's guidance on special servants from Ephesians 4. So what we notice especially is that special servants' purpose is to train and develop individual members, and I would also say congregations, groups of people, to create stable Christians that are mature and they're not easily tossed to and fro by various doctrines. And the second item would be that when that happens, that when special servants are training and developing and growing mature, stable Christians, then those congregations will grow into the fullness of Christ. They will work properly. They will grow, and they will be established and rooted in love. And so as we start our class, my question for you is, when we consider those concepts that Paul talked to Timothy about, how should that inform our selection of special servants? How does that impact what we're looking for? Belinda?
Hopefully to make the right decision.
Say that again, Alan.
Hopefully to make the right decision makes more sense.
But what's the right decision? What does that mean? If we're going to use Paul's guidance to Timothy, and this is where one of the things I really want us to leave this quarter with is, frequently when we choose special servants or we look for them, we go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, and we look at these lists and we say, as a checklist, are these lists met? Which is marginally interesting, is what I want you to think. Because we need to understand what the work of these special servants is, and we need to understand why they exist. Why they exist and what their work is are far more important than the checklists approach that Paul sends to Timothy and Titus. So I'll ask again, if we are looking for people, for men, that will train individuals and congregations to be mature and stable so they're not tossed about by doctrine, and that when that happens, those people and those congregations will grow in love, they'll work properly, and they'll grow into the fullness of Christ as a group. How does that inform who and how we select special servants? Drew.
So do we have people who are already doing that, who want to do that type of work? Similar to the concept that elders aren't just the same checklist, but ideally you find someone who's already been shepherding people for a long time. And you say, oh, he's already been doing some of this work. It's a natural step in to do it in a more formal capacity. So are the people who are already training and developing people, or does this person have a history of doing that in their life? Like, are they doing that type of work? Is that what translates?
Yes. So I think that is a fantastic point. When we are looking at these things that Paul hopes special servants will enable, we should look for people that are enabling those things with the responsibility that they have currently. Before they're given responsibility for an entire congregation, Do they do those things for the people that they choose to put, to bring into their life? Because if they don't do those things for the people that they can choose to bring into their life, it is unreasonable and illogical to expect that when they have charge of the souls of 100 people, that they're going to do those things then. Because now, call it pre-selection as a special servant, they can choose who and how they do all of this, all these things. And if they choose to not do it, when they can choose, I'm only going to pick people I like. I only like Drew. I'm not going to develop any of the other men here, so I develop Drew. If I don't even do that with the person I can pick, how would we expect a special servant to do that for an entire congregation? They don't get to pick. They're serving and loving and developing in these ways everyone. Any other ways that you can think of that this might impact the sorts of people we choose when we think about these goals or these ends that special servants enable? Any other thoughts? Michael?
To people that are equippers as opposed to just people that are really good at getting the job done.
Yeah, so specifically in Ephesians 4, it talks about these special servants that are given. They are supposed to be equipping those around them to achieve certain things and to grow in these ways. And so there's possible times when there can be lots of doing, but if that doing doesn't include training and equipping those around them, it's unlikely that they'll be able to know how to equip the saints to achieve these things that are mentioned. That's a great point. Anything else?
And then you look 20 years down the road and you're like, where are all the prospective elders?
Right. Yeah, if we select special servants that don't do what Ephesians 4 talks about in terms of being equippers of others, we will handicap the future supply of special servants. Crystal?
Maybe a summary of all those comments is having relationships and spending the time with people.
Yeah, so if, in case you didn't hear Crystal, she talked about a good summary of a lot of how that is done is spending time with the saints that are here. So again, if you are looking to appoint special servants and they aren't spending enough time with the group prior to that appointment, such that they know them well enough to equip them and help them grow. Again, it's unreasonable to go from someone having limited responsibility, that when you give them significantly more responsibility, suddenly they're going to start spending time with the saints and learning and knowing them more. Because they're going to have 3, 5, 10 times more people that they need to do that with, and they weren't doing that beforehand. Barry.
Step back even more foundationally. If they have to equip others to mature manhood, then we would expect them to have come to a measure of mature manhood. If we're expecting them to equip others to be stable, then they have to be stable. So you have to have a stability and you have to have a really high standard of mature manhood and knowledge and how to push perfection.
Right. Yeah, so I think that's a great point, that when you look at this list, I think some of it is, there's some subjectivity. But when you look at someone, would you say they create stability in the group before they're in that place of having the role of creating more stability? Are they likely to fly off the handle in anger? That's instability, right? When things aren't going the way that they think they should, how do they address that such that they address those issues being rooted in love? Because if they can't do that, again, on a limited basis, increasing their responsibility there exponentially will most likely accentuate those flaws, faults, and lacks. It won't overcome them. Appointment does not make people better servants. Appointment acknowledges that special servants have already been serving in that capacity, and that it would be best if we formally acknowledge that and gave them more responsibility. It's an acknowledgement as a group that we see that Barry is a great deacon. He's not a deacon yet, but he's a deacon because he serves and he achieves work and he helps make certain that other people can do work, and he does a specific type of work that maybe others aren't good at. Before we would appoint Barry as a deacon over some set of things, we would hope that Barry is exhibiting those talents now and that focus now. Drew.
I'm reticent to throw sports analogies because it just doesn't always land. But that's how I think in almost every context. You don't create someone as, like, put them into this leadership position, like being a captain on a team, if they're not already exhibiting those qualities. You don't just say, well, like, he might be a good person 6 months from now. I mean, that's going to be the person who's already doing all those things. So we recognize that principle, maybe in other contexts, other realms, but when we get here, I think that checklist mentality or other things, oftentimes it's like, oh, well, they just, like, have a lot of raw materials. Just put this person in here and see what happens.
Yeah.
So it's maybe if we can take that outside lens and bring it in here.
Yeah.
But maybe part of that is desperation from a lot of previous equipment. We say, this is what we got. So they may be a little raw, but this is what we got. They beat the checklist.
Right. Instead of pushing for folks to develop those things, helping them see where they lack, and then encouraging them to grow. This conversation to me is a foundational part of what I want us as a group to think about as we consider future servants. Is that we want to see people exhibiting tested and true development of these skills, ideals, and focuses prior to appointment. And that concept is within those checklists. If you go, they're not really checklists, but if you go look at 1 Timothy 3, for example, where it talks about deacons, it references that they should have been tested. There's a variety of ways that you can say that they should be tested. It's not completely specific. But when we look at men who are going to serve, have they been tested? And how would you say, yes, they've been tested? And we can see that through that test, they remained people who would do things like grow and be rooted in love and develop and equip those around them, even through the adversity of what that testing looks like. The testing is the concept of being refined by fire, as we see at the end of 1 Peter 1, I believe. That refinement that testing brings shows us that someone can maintain even through trial and struggle. And that is so important as we consider special servants. So 2 weeks ago in our last class, such as it was, as I was seated and I did fall asleep part of the time, if, you know, no one knew that. I apologize for how that went. But such as it was, we talked about evangelists, and hopefully you grabbed one of these sheets as you came in. Today, as a part of a review from that class, we're going to start filling out this sheet, the job description matrix for special servants. If you don't have one, raise your hand or go get one in the back. We'll get one for you. The goal here is that over the next 5 or 6 classes, we're going to fill this out. So we've had one class on evangelists. We're going to have another one today. My intro has gone longer than normal, so maybe we won't get to everything. We'll start filling this in, and then by the time we're done with either our 6th or 7th class, you should have a 1-page decent summary of what you would be looking for with these types of 3 special servants all in one place. That's the goal, to create your own reference sheet, think of it that way, about how the work, the traits, and the relationships between special servants. All right? So I want us to take just a couple minutes and look back in your notes from 2 weeks ago when we looked at Acts 14 primarily. We also looked at 2 Timothy 5, I believe. You should have both of those in your lesson two notebooks. And just look through there and identify a couple things that you think should be included on this list for evangelists. So if you look at the left, that's kind of going to tell you the things you're putting in the boxes. So what's their work or their purpose? What items do we see about their character or qualifications? What do we see or know already about their relationship to other special servants? And then if you want to jot down some of the scriptures these are coming from, feel free to put that in the references row so you can go back and look at those passages later if you want. All right, let's take about 2 minutes and do that, and then we'll start talking about 1 Timothy 4.
Would you explain to do what?
No. This is the first time we're doing it over that period of weeks. In the evangelist column, start writing some notes related to the work and purpose, qualifications and character traits, relationships to other special services, and the references, like Acts 14, as to where you're getting some of those things so you can look at it later. Does that make sense, Barry? Barry, I really want you to focus on the evangelist column here. All right. We'll talk more after class. All right. Barry, what's one thing you wrote down?
Elders, overseers.
All right. So, in relationship to other special servants, they appoint the elders and help them know their work and then commend them to it. Great. What else? Anybody write down any character traits or qualifications? Jerry?
I put steadfast. Stony.
Yeah. I wrote that as durable myself. You can kind of apply that in a couple ways. Yeah. Steadfast. What else? Anybody have any other traits maybe?
Patient.
Yeah, patient is called out very specifically. What about work and purpose? Julie?
Preaching, making disciples, strengthening disciples. I put persevering again. Encouraging, rebuking.
Yeah, so encouraging, rebuking. You know, in 1 Timothy, you get the triumvirate there, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those words don't mean the same thing. They all mean different things. Encourage you to look at that a little bit. Preach the word, make disciples. And one of my favorites from the Acts 14 passage was the last verse in that section we look at, or not Acts 14, yeah, Acts 14, where it says, they spent no little time with the saints. This is to the point Crystal made earlier. Expecting evangelists to do all the work that's laid out, but not spend significant time with the saints is not reasonable. They cannot do their work if they are not spending time with the saints. Great. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 4 to start today. You should have that in that's lesson 3 in your notebook. We're going to look for very similar things. So as I'm reading, if you underline something or jot a little note while we're reading, we're again looking for character traits that Paul identifies as necessary for Timothy's work. And then we're also looking for things like instruction to Timothy or comments about specific work or purpose that he should have. All right? 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, take a little bit of time, jot some notes down about items like character traits, work and purpose. There's a couple lists in here you might take note of, and we'll talk about those as a group in a second. All right, what'd you notice about Paul's instructions here to Timothy? Yeah.
First thing I noticed was just the emphasis on his own training prior to the work. He mentions it two or three times right at the beginning of the passage here, where the emphasis on No, you need to make sure you're up to snuff first in your training.
Yeah. I took note of how many times words like training, requiring discipline, persistent are mentioned. I think there's maybe five references to those concepts in this entire section. Being trained, train yourself. Paul talks about doing that as though running a race. He likens it to a marathon or some sort of physical endurance event. This isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. It takes training, and it's going to take time. It's not a quick effort. What does that indicate to you about being an evangelist?
Takes time.
It's hard. You don't wake up one morning and decide, well, I think evangelist is the career for me. It takes dedication. Barry, what were you going to say?
Quite commonly, I have been in a situation where a recession hit the area where I was, and somebody got out of work for 6 months. Who never even stood in the pulpit and walked in my office and said, you know, I've been thinking about becoming a preacher.
Right. Yeah, it's
when do I start?
This isn't a role that you take on because you're looking for a job. I think this is part of what I was referencing earlier about when special servants, evangelists in this case, or men are seeking to become evangelists, tried and true effort and work prior to them really being evangelist is necessary. It doesn't just happen. Crystal? Yeah, so the idea is here that you have to do this. You have to train. There's not an option here. And ideally, someone will help you with that. But anyone who's done any athletics whatsoever would know you train even when your coach isn't with you, right? That's part of the self-discipline necessary to excel at something is personal motivation that goes beyond when that coach or that mentor is with you. Donald?
Yeah. You know, if you talk to most people who are incredibly wealthy, they will tell you in order to get to this point, you have to really live well before you get wealthy. You have to sacrifice, and then you have to build a knowledge foundation and all those things. And it seems to me the same motivation that someone who has a lot of money has to accumulate wealth. It's the same thing that Paul, the same information that Paul is giving Timothy with respect to his preaching, and that is you have to really live this life. Like it's not something. It's not a part-time job.
Yeah.
It's who you are. He said that verse 13 through 16. Pay close attention. Give attention. He tells them, immerse yourself in God's word. And so it seems to me that you really have to have that drive.
Yeah, and I would say, I wouldn't necessarily liken it to wealthy or not wealthy. I would say if you look at people that you would describe as extremely successful in their field, success may come and be visible through wealth, but there are lots of fields where that's not necessarily the case, right? It takes diligence, effort, focus, a goal, and an ability to overcome when things get in your way. The ability and desire to overcome roadblocks that would inhibit your success. Those roadblocks could be distraction, just as well as they could be opposition from, you know, someone. Michael?
So along with the idea of growth, that also means that they are not all the way knowledgeable at certain points in their life, where they don't have all the answers, and it's going to take time to grow. But they're still doing the work of an evangelist, but they're not peak form yet.
Yeah. I think that's a great point, and Paul calls Timothy an evangelist. yet also references that he has places to grow and references his youth. There's some debate about what the youth here, how young youth is. We're not going to play Greek word games today, so we're not going to get into that. What else do you see? What other traits or discussion of the work do you see here? Belinda?
I noticed starting at verse 11, going through 16, there's so many action words. This is not somebody that's just sitting and doing nothing. Command and teach, set an example, devote yourself, don't neglect, practice, keep a close watch, persist. These are very, very active words. You can't be a sitter and a thinker and do all these, just a sitter and a thinker and do all these things.
Yeah. Yeah, very action-oriented. I love that point. I love the, in verse 11, set the believers an example. And then he gives this list, five things, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. That's a pretty high bar. That's not someone who kind of barely ekes out being a Christian, if that makes sense. This is someone who is going above and beyond, and that example is evident in everything they do. Why? Why? Julie?
Well, you need to be sure you're not preaching something and then not practicing it, because that is totally discounts your message, for one thing.
Great. So the issue of hypocrisy comes. If you're teaching one thing and yet your life would not kind of match up as an example of those things, people are going to see that incongruency. It's not going to work out very well.
It almost seems like it should be a natural consequence, if I can use that word, that if you have trained and truly immersed yourself in God to this degree, that the consequences, it should be shown through all aspects of your life.
Yeah. So this training is evident in all aspects of your life. If you've ever known anyone who's training a lot for, say, a marathon or an Ironman or something like that that requires a lot of effort and focus, especially if you've known someone who's done half or full Ironmans, their entire life becomes about doing that. I'm not recommending necessarily that anyone here does that. I think it may be difficult and to do everything else we should do. But their nutrition becomes about that. They're measuring how much they're eating. They're trying to actually eat more and specific things. They're setting aside time every single day to do some level of physical training. And then sometimes they have days where they specifically plan not to, because those are the days that they're recovering. So even when it looks like they may not be training, that's actually part of their training, right? When you talk to them, if you ask them what they're doing, it's going to be really evident what they're doing, because, oh, well, tomorrow I've got to bike 10 miles and I'm going to run a 10 miles on Saturday and I have to get in the pool. And you're like, okay, well, it doesn't seem like you have much time for other things. Well, I actually think that what's being presented here when Paul lays out the idea that he should be training, that's what we should see in someone who strives to be an evangelist. Their nutrition, their diet, what they're consuming reflects what they are trying to be and become. The time that they spend in their work, how they talk about their relationships with other people and what they're striving for, it should be just as evident that they are seeking to fulfill a spiritual Ironman as it is when you talk to someone who is physically seeking to achieve that. It should be evident through all they do. What else do you see? Wayne?
When disappointments come, hope is set on God. He is that thing that says God gives increase. You have to be able to say, like Barry, the work that I do, it's not how good I am, it's God. And your hope for your endeavor is that, and you're sure that God is the answer that will get you, make your work successful.
Yeah, I love what he says in verse 10, for to this end we, And I think he's saying, we evangelists, we toil and strive. When I think of toiling, I think of like a farmer that you see in the field who's turning a row and works from sun up to sundown. They are toiling and striving. And then why? Because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. And then go down to verse 16, end of that. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Those that are seeking and striving to be evangelists are filled with hope, but their work is evident that they are seeking to save all those around them. They aren't seeking to be in front of a group. They aren't seeking some position of authority. They are seeking to save the lost. And that is the work that they strive for. That's what we should see in their life. That's what we should see in their social media feeds. That's what we should see when we talk to them, is what they're striving for. It should permeate their life. Barry.
Just a point of interest. I have never had to terminate a person in a training program because they were inadequate. But I oftentimes had to terminate it because they didn't have what we're reading here, the persistence, the character, the passion, all of the things that went along with demonstrating where that desire was.
Yeah. One thing we haven't mentioned that we'll talk about for just a second, and then we'll go on to the next passage. This is different than necessarily persistence. You want to be able to describe an evangelist as devoted. So in verse 13, devote yourself, and then he lists these things they need to devote themselves to. Verse 15, he says, practice these things. I think of that like lawyers and doctors. We say practice. Always makes me a little nervous. I want my doctors, I feel like practice is not always the best word. But I think it's the word, I think it's the reflection of the concept here. Every day, they are working on that effort. It's not practice like, oh, well, I hope I, you know, learn how to run faster. That's a different concept of practice, right? But they're doing it daily. It's a devotion. And then verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's devotion. And when you think about the devotion here, I started trying to take note of all the places that teaching or the teaching is referenced here. Call it almost every couplet, like every 2 to 3 verses, there's some reference to you either need to be devoted to the teaching that you heard, you need to practice these things, you need to persist in them. Like 3 times, he's told he needs to teach people. Your devotion in your work is to teaching those around you to develop these things. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. Here, I want you to really focus on the concept of relation to others. There's one note we didn't talk about in the last passage that gives you some idea of Timothy's relationship to elders that we'll talk about later, but there's a good bit of that in this chapter, this section. So you can still look for character traits and those things, but I would really encourage you to think here about the relationship that Timothy is told he needs to have with elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. All right, take a couple notes, and we'll talk about those in just a second. After reading this, what would you say is the relationship that Timothy is supposed to have with the elders that he's serving near? Don't
hold them in high esteem, very high esteem, verse 17 for 18, or verse 17 and 18.
All right, hold them in high esteem. What else would verses 17 and 18 kind of indicate that Timothy is informing others on related to elders?
That they're worthy of being paid.
That they're worthy of being paid. Most of the time, we think about elders determining what an evangelist makes. This indicates that at least at some level, Timothy is actually informing the congregation that evangelists, or that elders should be paid, if what?
They're worthy of the wages.
If they're worthy, if they rule well. So he's using a somewhat qualitative concept potentially and telling Timothy that he's the one who judges that. If those elders rule well, then you should consider X. What else do we understand from this about the relationship between evangelists and elders? Right?
They labor together in the work.
All right.
Preaching and teaching.
So they labor together in the preaching and the teaching. It's really important, and it's going to be exceptionally important next week and the week after when we talk about the work that elders do. Great. What else? Julie?
They have to be really careful about hearing an accusation against an elder. It needs to be only with a lot of witness and care.
All right. So that's a qualitative statement about how they receive a charge against an elder. But what does that mean? The fact that he's telling them to consider the type of charge that they hear against an elder, what does that mean as the role of an evangelist in regards to an elder? He's not the mediator. I mean, you can kind of go that way, but he uses much stronger language here. Judges them, rebukes them. He determines if the charges brought by the congregation or members are worthy to be heard. When we think about the relationship between elders and evangelists, this is not a power situation, meaning evangelists are not more powerful than elders. Elders are not more powerful or with more authority than evangelists. They each have special work that they are dedicated to. In this case, we're talking about evangelists to elders. In chapter 3, there was actually some reference to the relationship that elders have to evangelists, because it talks about, Paul references in the prior section that Timothy's hands were laid on him by elders. We'll talk later about, there's this relationship where elders are responsible for the health and well-being of the flock. They are to look out for wolves among them and among us. That includes evangelists. By the way, I think we learned from our last section, 1 Timothy, that they also appoint evangelists. So they are doing appointing and rebuking, you might say. They are a check on evangelists. But here, we see that evangelists are the same thing for elders. The evangelist does not report to the elders. If he did, he would not be the one charged with rebuking them. It's not a logical consequence. Now, with that said, the elders have charge of the spiritual health of the congregation. Their relationship to the evangelist in that is the same it would be to the rest of us. If I'm teaching falsely, the elder's responsibility is to rebuke me and correct that for the congregation. They have that same relationship with evangelists. This is a key aspect as to why, for example, at the end of verse 22, evangelists are told to keep themselves pure. This is also why, in the last section, we get this list of all these things they're supposed to set an example in, and to be pure and to be holy. That's because they are going to be called to withstand and rebuke elders, potentially. They can't do that. They can't do their work effectively if their holiness is in question. This is why, in all the special servant discussions, all special servants are held to the regard of being above reproach. And if they cannot meet that qualification, they can't serve. Because they're called to do things that if they're not above reproach, they can't fulfill their responsibilities. And it's true for all three of the servants we're studying this quarter. Thank you all so much. Next week we'll talk about elders.